Scripture teaches us on how to do that, and that's what we're going to go into in this next 4 weeks here. So that's the part of it. So when we say the common rule, what's common about it is that it's shared. So it's something that we do together. This is completely voluntary. We're not forcing anybody into anything. And the rule, I'll expound on that in a little bit here. So one of the stories here, one of the illustrations, is actually it was given by David Foster Wallace at a graduation ceremony that he did in 2005. You might have seen it on YouTube and the like, but it's kind of a cool story, a little story. Basically, it's this old fish swimming along the water. And up come these two young fish. "Morning, boys. How's the water?" He just keeps going. And the two young fish keep swimming along. The one looks to the other and he says, "What's water?" The point is that the most obvious and important realities are often the ones that are hardest to talk about or even to recognize. And so the subject on that, the water we swim in, is our habits. And what I mean by our habits, I'm not talking about the bad ones, right? As soon as you say, if I were to say, hey, tell me, name some habits, a lot of people would start bringing up bad ones or ones that they know someone else is dealing with, right? So, but it's the patterns, the go-tos, the kind of the structure on how you live your day and how do you live life. So like how you get up in the morning, how you get ready for bed, how you speak to your family, friends, how you scroll or where you scroll, huh? How you handle downtime during the week or how you handle the fact that you don't have any downtime during the week, how you handle conflict, what you think, how you make decisions. See, we all have a specific regimen of habits that we live by and which shapes most of our lives. So many of these habits, we don't even think about. We just do them. Some of them are even subconscious. Let me introduce you to this image here of our inside your head. Is that coming up? There we go. So this we call your head, your brain. So if you know anything about basic neuroanatomy, the lower portion is what they would call basically like the animalistic part of the brain. Like you can actually live with just that lower part, like that yellow part and that area below. You could actually biologically live if just that was functioning. So that's like a respiration, that's heart rate, digestive system, some of the basic, like reflexes, some of those basic neuroanatomy things, neurologic functions. And up on the top, of course, is what makes us incredibly human, right? We have up there, that's the cerebral cortex, you know, the beige part, that's most of it. That's like your creativity, your memory, your ability to analyze, your ability to just think more on a higher complex level. And in between is that mid-range. And that red thing that looks kind of like an elf's hat there, I don't know why it looks like an elf's hat, but that red thing, the basal ganglia. So it's, you can see its relation. It's kind of interfaced between those that animalistic function and the higher human function. So this is the place where we form our habits. And it is a place where we do decision-making. Motivation is here. It has a prominent role in addiction. And it involves how you feel in response to the things that happen to you. And it's all actually about the size of a gumball. Sorry, it's not that big. All right. Well, a study from Duke University in 2016 suggests that 40% of the actions, the habits, not just the habits, but the actions that we do every day, 40% are ones that are a result of subconscious habits. Not choices, things we just automatically do. You've experienced this, is like if you're a regular commuter, you drive maybe like 20 minutes or so, and you're just like, I'm home. How did I get home? I just made, you know, three left-hand turns, three right turns. I made lane changes. You know, I slowed down. I worked. I made all this way. How did I get here? Or like, have you ever been on the phone in the car? You're just like, how did I just get from A to B? So a lot of that was subconscious. You were processing as a driver that. Or for example, your morning routine, you know, where you don't wake up. And you're on your feet moving around, and it's about 10 minutes later, you've woken up, and you're just like, how did I do all this? Because you have your routine, right? When I was a teenager, I didn't have quite the best formed routine. And like in the morning, I would go in the closet, and I'm like, I have to decide what I'm going to wear. Of course, I was tired, so I'd lean up against the closet door, and I'd just lean, stay there, and I'd just go for, there was one time I was just like, it's been 15 minutes, and so my automatic habit was not in place, so I had to create a new one, which was get my stuff ready the night before, so that's been my routine since. So anyhow, there's these routines, these things that we do that we don't even think about. But what is significant is the fact that our daily, our weekly, our monthly habits don't only determine our schedule and our predictability, our habits both reveal and form our hearts. Our habits both reveal and form our hearts. And often these habits align with the billboards of modern fallacies rather than the truth of God's word. Here's just some examples. Some of these are close to home for me. So here's a common fallacy. Information is control, and I must be aware as much as possible. I have to be prepared for instabilities and changes because God isn't fully trustworthy. He is really not in control. Therefore, I check the news every day, multiple times a day. It's one of those habits that I have, where I have this compulsion to always know what is going on. But what's the fallacy behind that? Here's another habit. Got to keep my notifications on. Where's my phone? I got to have it in my ID, right? I have to always have my phone by me. Notifications are on all the time. The fallacy behind that, potentially. I can't miss out on what others are doing. To love my neighbor and to protect myself and my loved ones, I must always be aware of the recent things and essentially never remain focused. Here's another habit. I eat on the go. Rushing out of the house and eat lunch at my desk. The fallacy behind that? Being busy is a virtue. I'm important if a lot of people want my time. To stay important, I have to stay busy, and that means being late all the time. How about this? I'm exhausted and worn out from busyness. Fallacy behind that? My importance is connected to the responsibilities I carry. And the fullness of my schedule. My value is dependent upon this. Again, our habits reveal our hearts. On the subject of busyness, there's a couple of quotes that were helpful. Eric Hoffer, a kind of a working man's philosopher, the feeling of being hurried is not usually the result of living a full life and having no time. It is, on the contrary, born of a vague fear that we are wasting our life. When we do not do the one thing that we ought to do, we have no time for anything else. We are the busiest people in the world. How about this? John Ortberg, pastor. For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. Consider your own habits, your own patterns, and what erroneous thinking, what fallacies might be behind those. Our habits are indicators of what we worship. Say it again. Our habits are indicators of what we worship. We attend to what we desire, and we desire what we attend to. As we give attention to that one thing, it becomes something that we adore, something that we worship. And we can't talk about habit and attention in our area or in our era without talking about personal technology, right? Social media. I mean, we're social beings, but the social structure that psychologists say that we thrive best in is about 150 people. There's a plug for a small church right there, right? 150 people, that's what they say that we best thrive in. But in any of our pockets right now, we have potentially 2 billion connections with people, right? And our friends, we describe friends as our list of people that are following us or connected with us in our social media. How about our free market society, our economy? Our economic engine is fueled by discontentment of our souls, seeking for relief, satisfaction, and if not that, at least distraction. We are no different as believers. I think of the phenomenon of the short video format that's like everywhere, TikTok, YouTube Shorts, Meta Reels, Instagram, among others. Somebody just alerted me that Amazon uses it, and I have the Amazon app, but I didn't know that was there. So it was basically, you know, advertising through these short videos format. This attention that it draws us. So, and you also know that the experience, and I don't need to tell you all this, but you know this, the development of technology and the world wants to convince us through these sources that we are so free and empowered to be whatever we want to be. You can be whatever you want to be. You could be this, you could be that gender, you can be an animal. Have you heard of a furry, by the way? Okay. Maybe I don't need to go in on that, but so more people were, I was a little late to the game on that, but basically taking on this whole different identity of an animal, where they'll be in costume, they'll even do like, they'll have their own kitty litter if they're a cat. These are humans wanting to be animals. Again, be whatever you want to be. But also, like this whole, this is the one I'm prone to, is the whole information. I need more information. This is convincing, trying to convince me that I could be a bit more all-knowing, or that I could be a bit more omnipotent, more powerful. Look what I could do through technology. Or even a bit more omnipresent, to the point that God isn't as necessary as he was before. And maybe he isn't all of that. It should remind us of the original sin. Remember the temptation in the garden? What does Satan say? Did God really say this? Satan was basically saying, God's holding out on you. You can't handle life without you taking action. Eve, you are a victim. So before you start taking a sledgehammer to your smartphones and your Roombas, let's look to Scripture and how it paints a picture for us to be in the world and not be of it. Of course, if there ever was someone who was able to circumvent the code of the world, live in a way that was above the order, yet completely do so in love and truth, it was Jesus. He didn't let others think for him. Others couldn't profit from him. Contrast that with us. He couldn't let others think for him. Others couldn't profit for him. He had a small circle of friends, intentionally. He knew who he was, what his purpose was, and what was going to happen. His habits were self-generated out of his divine understanding of being human and God. He could clearly see the fallacies in the world and readily provided a remedy for the ill, the truth, and the coming kingdom. That was his remedy. In all of this, Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our example. There was a set of things that Jesus would do, a set of habits, physical and spiritual disciplines that kept him in close communion with his Father and able to overcome the deception of the world. These disciplines would form what you would call a rule or a way to his life, a way of living his days, weeks, months. If we want to avoid being taken downstream by the current of this world, we must know who we are, what our purpose is. We must walk as he did. Follow not just his words, but his ways, his habits, his spiritual disciplines. We can't just follow what he says and just ask him to bless our path through life. Lord, just bless what I'm doing. So that's why in the next 3 weeks, we want to be sharing insights from the book of the Common Rule. So we talked about that. The subtitle to it is Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. So it's an enjoyable read. I mean, it's an easy read. This was a young man who was a missionary, and some things that he encountered in mission field just propelled him and launched him passionately into law. So he became a lawyer. And so then he was in the point where he was a corporate lawyer and working at that level and just experiencing how his life was being dismantled by him rushing through life. And it's some of the things that he learned about having a rule or a guide to his life. And I want to, on that subject of rule versus guide, rule just seems like hard and rigid and like dictatorial, and we're going to watch you. Make sure you're following this rule. So we're going to be using the word also a guide. And actually in 201, which is coming up, we will actually, as a group, for those who want to, set up a guide for yourself, for your family, and just set up a guide for life. So this is what Jesus had, was a rule or a guide for his life. So think of it as like a trellis. That's what on the front of this book, and you'll see an image here. So a trellis, think of your life as a vine. Jesus referred to life that way. Without a structure to grow on, it doesn't flourish and it isn't fruitful. It must be supported off the ground and guided to grow. We've often have a garden every year, and we had our tomatoes, and you know, little tomatoes, they're really tiny. They're kind of, you can just plant them in, and you're like, okay, at some point I got to put in a stake, or I got to put some type of whatever. We have like a mesh, I don't know what we call our things that we set up. And we were late to do it. It was essentially like a trellis. We were late to do it, and these little tomatoes weren't doing so good. You know, they're like on the ground and trying to grow some fruit, but that's rotting up pretty quickly because it's on the ground. It needs to be up in the air, away from the ground, and into the sky and into the light and to flourish. So just like those tomatoes, we need a guide of life. So I want to share some things about a rule of life. Again, I'll use that interchangeably here. So rule of life or guide of life. So I just want to share a number of things. The first one is that you already have one. You've already got it. So what I mean is that you have a guide or a code for your life. I use the word code intentionally because it's basically automated, and it's been often a form of what other people have wanted for you. So what I mean is that much of what we do is a product of the nudges by others who want to make money from our daily lives or gain our vote for an upcoming election. I remember, if any of you remember Kathy Albert, she was a worship leader at our church, a Metro Believer Church. She was hysterical. She would always say, "It's amazing how much effort and energy people put into separating me from my money." And so I relate to that. We relate to that. And also, just we talked about earlier, the proliferation of the personal technology has drastically changed us. At first, it was lauded as a way to be connected and have control, and it's true. It's really true. But now we've learned there's more to it. It's completely changed how we function and how we redefine our sense of self and other. But I'll tell you, the believer in Christ is led by a higher guide, a higher rule. Romans 8:14 tells us, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Another thing about the rule of life is that the standard issue rule of life here is one of self-worship, self-preservation. It doesn't take long to get those type of feelings, and when you engage with the world's rule of life, and I say that as an example just through social media, what you experience there. You know, there's this tendency, I mean, it's no surprise, you just look at children. You don't have to teach children how to think for themselves or think about themselves. You don't have to teach them how to be possessive. Mine, right? Mine, don't touch. We teach them out of that. We train them out of that to love and to share. That's why Proverbs says, what does it say? Train up a child in the way you should go. So on that, this important concepts. So to teach means you're going to be sharing concepts, the knowledge, theory, right? Those things. But training is actually the physical application of that theory. So it's coaching someone to accustom a mode of behavior. So example, like if you want to teach somebody ball handling skills, you don't just say, hey, watch this video or watch me. You have them do it. You give them the basics, you give them the theory, the goal of what they're trying to do, and then you provide individual coaching to them. You train them to the point where it becomes part of that basal ganglia, right? You don't think about it anymore, and they can ball handle while strategizing the play, right? So we have to accept that we need to be trained. It's not derogatory to say that. I know we're not dogs, but we have to accept that we need to be trained because someone's already training us. Being a disciple of Jesus is really less like a single decision and just hope for the best. It looks more like somebody learning karate, training, practice, falling down, get back up, training, practice, falling down, get back up, training, practice. It's the long haul. It's the long road. That's the life of discipleship. Paul, even, he parallels his own life with running a race, right? There's training implied with that. You don't win a race by just saying, hey, I've been sitting here for months. I'm going to get up and run 5K, right? You prepare. You train yourself. 1 Timothy 4:7 says it explicitly, train yourself to be godly. This is a command, right? Train yourself to be godly. Professionally, I'm a physical therapist. And so I will teach people and train them in, I have done this, I'm not doing it now, but like in body mechanics, right? So I tell them, okay, shoulder width apart, you want to not just square up with the object, you want to be diagonal with it so you get as close to your center of gravity. You're going to get your hands under it, and you are going to be neutralized. You get your spine in neutral. I teach them about that. I give them verbal cues, talk to them about contracting the pelvic floor or the abdominal muscles or the low back muscles, how to do that. And we practice over and over. Okay, let's do it again. Practice it over and over. Okay, we're going to add more weight. Practice it. Do it over and again to the point where it is automated and they're fully protecting and conditioning themselves. Right? That's how we do a lot of our learning. Now, regarding the body, with spiritual training, just as with any training, the physical doing part of it is an essential, important part. Spiritual growth requires our bodies. What I mean by that is our bodies are a conduit for our spiritual formation. That's why posture in prayer is significant. Doesn't mean so much to God as much as our bodies are so connected to our minds and our souls that if we change posture, it affects us. That's why fasting, that affects you physically, right? Solitude, you're getting away physically. serving someone else, practically or physically, you're doing this physically. It's a big part. And so through training physically and through spiritually, we are developing habits, new habits, again, because the world has already placed some for us. God's called us to replace them. So that's the third point, is you need a replacement. And why is that? Because you are called to be part of the other. As a believer in Christ, you're not part of this world. Peter, he's writing in 1 Peter, he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, who are being now persecuted for no longer joining the rest of the world in what they're doing. They're no longer joining in the religious social activities of pagan worship. They're like, I can't do that anymore. I'm not doing that. So he's writing to them, and he reminds them. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. But have not You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, we who have tasted the gracious and goodness of Christ are called as others, separate, but not removed, holy, but still engaged. The call on us is high. That's why you need a replacement. Paul, when writing to believers in Ephesians, or to believers in Ephesus, he wanted to expand their horizons, the vastness of God's grace and his intention to all who believe. I'm not going to read it all because, I love it. It's the first chapter of Ephesians. If you read it, you will quickly see that you and your life is hardly ordinary. God has huge things for you, an incredible future that is in this life and the one to come. Next thing about a rule of life is that it brings change. So Jesus made a command to the church, those who follow, to the believers. He says, go and make disciples. The command is not to go and make converts or lead people in a prayer of repentance. That could be a first step. But disciples, it means to learn a new way of thinking and a new way of doing. Again, learn and emulate. Learn and emulate. So here on earth, Jesus' way was one of teaching others, right? He did a lot of that. Extensive and frequent time in prayer. Going out into the wilderness. Scripture refers to it, one of the Gospels says, lonely places. Jesus was always like, where did he go? Where did he go? He's not reachable. Fasting. He would give attention and time to the poor and people who were considered outsiders or casted out. He gave special attention to them. He spent time giving God's power to others, healings, deliverance from demons. He spent a lot of time with friends. He spent time celebrating. Celebrating is a spiritual discipline. I'll let you know about that. And he spent a lot of time countering religious authorities. So what would be the effect of the church if Christians consistently practiced the disciplines and habits of Jesus with devotion, forsaking the world, and following him in his way? What would it look like if our response to the greatest commandment of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, if it was demonstrated through devotion of the slow-cooking effect of training ourselves in godliness? John 14 says, verily, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater than these, because I'm going to the Father. Next point about a rule of life is, it is resistance. Jesus is explaining this huge insight in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's the main point. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but no one knows where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We who are born again of the Spirit by nature, like the wind, are not tamed, nor are we predictable. The Holy Spirit does as he wishes, so it should be no surprise that we don't fit the confines of the world's cookie cutter. You see, our spirituality, is a matter of a whole nother realm. And Scripture affirms this, 2 Corinthians, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We are of another realm. And keep in mind that our godliness, the goal of our godliness, is not to correct social and political injustices, though that often fuels us up and gets us like motivated. That's not the goal. However, that will be its effect. As the church grows in Christ towards maturity, it will affect society and culture. But that is secondary. I have a quote here that is helpful. Those who worry that unless we act against authority structures, our spirituality will accomplish nothing, simply do not understand what spirituality is. On the other hand, the authorities will always find the spirituality of Jesus and his followers impossible to deal with, for it stands beyond their manipulation and control. As we follow Jesus, being born of the Spirit, another realm, we rise beyond the control and grip of the world's intention for us. The world will tell you that you're one of them, but it isn't true. God has something else going. Last thing I want to share, and I'll ask the worship team to come up here as we go into this next. I want to share what the rule of life is not. So this rule we're talking about, or this guide of life, it's not about self-improvement. Self-improvement is just too prone to be selfishness, or it's really too short of a vision. If anything, this is about community improvement. It's about community improvement. That we would do this together. So this isn't just about making you a better person. It's about the long game. It's about us growing together. And this is not about legalism. Okay, there's a risk to take it that way, but that's not what this is. The author here, Justin Early, shares a definition of legalism, which I thought was helpful. He says, legalism is the belief that the world hangs on what I do and that God and people love me based on how I perform. So when we talk about a rule or a way of life, we're not being measured by it. Only Christ is the one who's been perfect for us. So I'll say it again. Legalism is the belief that the world hangs on what I do and that God and people love me based on how I perform. Just having that understanding could be freeing for a number of you right now. To think that that is how we've been deceived. But God loves us independently of what we have done because Jesus has done it for us. What a Savior. So next thing, this is not about earning righteousness or salvation. Scripture is very clear that that is not possible. This is not about us perfecting ourselves. Scripture is clear about that too. Philippians 2:13 tells us, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So why do we do this then? Why is this important? The goal, again, is not clean or moral living, not trying to polish you up and make you look impressive. It's not about perfection. It's not even about us thumbing our nose at the world, though we feel that way. The reason is love. The reason is love. We submit ourselves to this form or this rule of life or guide of life because of love. To love God, our devotion and adoration to God, and to love people, we need a trellis. Need one of these. This is why we subject ourselves to a godly way of life. I often pause, and I love this quote. It's from a Scottish evangelist, Henry Drummond. He's dead. Long time ago. But it's a quote that I just love, and it helps reorient me, whether it's in my work, my professional life, or even in my parenting. Is life not full of opportunities for learning love? The world is not a playground. It's a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but it's an education. And the one eternal lesson for all is how better we can love. God is what? God is love. And the more that we learn to do that, we are fulfilling the call that he has on us. We're fulfilling who he designed us to be before the fall occurred. So having a guide of life is providing a structure for our mutual, again, shared growth of love and devotion, love of God and love of others. and to let that vine of Jesus, that vine of life, to grow into us. We need that trellis. So that's what we'll be going further into in the next 3 weeks. As we go into this worship set here, this next song, I just want you to take a moment and just recognize the patterns that you have in your life, what God is calling you. The call is high. But also invite you to join in with us as a church in the next few weeks of forming these disciplines in us so that we can have the life of God fully growing in us. Let's worship.